I think I voiced a complaint last week about needing a bookmark. And so Winnie Woodard blessed me with a personalized bookmark before service today. So thank you, Winnie. I actually found my way to where I needed to be. We're looking at Esther chapter 4 today. Esther chapter 4. There's a new disaster movie I see showing in the theaters right now. It's called San Andreas. Has anybody seen it yet? Anybody seen it? Any good? Is it pretty good? Yeah. I like those. You might want to roll the low end off this thing, man. But I always go to Plugged In Online. It's a website run by Focus on the Family that gives Christian reviews of all the big release movies that are out. And it said of San Andreas, that's a pretty good movie, but it did cite that there's a fair amount of profanity in it. What's that? Oh, really? Maybe the special effects were so loud that it drowned it out. Huh? Oh, really? Yeah. But not a lot of people died, did they? Well, some disaster movies, profanity is a real problem because that's how a lot of people react to disasters, you know. It's just, so I thought, you know, if you want to see a disaster movie without profanity, what can you do? Well, silent movies. I wonder if there were any silent movies that were about disasters. Actually, there's some fun ones on YouTube. I found one from 1901. This is called The Fire. This is actually billed as the very first disaster movie ever marketed. It was only 4 minutes long, 1901, but it was considered a real landmark in and groundbreaking in motion picture storytelling. There's another silent disaster movie from the year 1913. It's called The Last Days of Pompeii. And it's actually a love story. It's about two doomed lovers in the days right before the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in Pompeii. Another early disaster movie I found was from 1912. It's called In Nacht und Eis, German movie, which means In Night and Ice. It's about the sinking of the Titanic. And this is a 30-minute film, and it was considered groundbreaking in that it was one of the first movies to use special effects. And you can tell the special effects kind of looked like they were taking place in somebody's bathtub, you know. In Nacht und Eis. So some options there for disaster movies without any swearing whatsoever. Disaster movies are made because disasters can be interesting, especially these big cataclysmic kind of ones, because they don't happen every day. Major disasters aren't a daily occurrence. But, you know, we probably would all testify that, well, there are a fair amount of disasters in my life. They seem pretty major anyway. You know, life is filled with crises, big and small. And I got to ask you, and this is just kind of a self-examination question. In your crises in life, do you feel like you respond well? Do you feel like you respond in a way that shows forth faith and honors the Lord when crises or disaster or tragedy strikes in your life? Yeah. That question caused me to do some real soul searching because I don't manage crises very well, personally speaking. Well, the passage of Scripture we're looking at today is a passage all about crisis mode. Esther chapter 4, we're finding God's people in crisis mode because word has gone out that there's going to be an all-out slaughter of the Jews. And it creates pandemonium across the whole Persian Empire. One of the great blessings of the Christian life that you and I enjoy is that we have available to us the best crisis management skills known to mankind. We have the best crisis management, we have the best crisis manager available. We have promises like Psalm 37:18. It says, the days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. That's a promise that we can appropriate to ourselves. The day of disaster, I don't know about you, but I can think of a lot of occasions where I kind of withered in the day of disaster. When something unexpected hits, strikes, it's like faith goes out the window. Joy is obliterated. And in a world that's unraveling today, we need to learn how to hang on to promises like this. We need to learn how to thrive and hang on in times of crises. Our passage continues a fascinating, fascinating story from history. And throughout this chapter, I saw some wonderful, valuable principles about godly crisis mode, about how to face crisis, tragedy, disaster in life in a way that honors the Lord, in a way that's victorious, in a way that doesn't destroy our peace and our joy and our faith. If you've been with us in the past several weeks, we've been looking at the story of Esther. Esther, you know, is the story of a young girl who came to a moment of a lifetime. She came to a pivotal moment in her life where her decision was going to affect a lot of people. Thus far, we've been introduced to the king of Persia, a guy named Xerxes. Xerxes is a king who kind of leans on the advice of his subordinates. He leans on the advisement of his counselors. We read about how he created a political crisis when he put his wife, Queen Vashti, in the kind of unenviable position of disobeying an order of his. She disobeyed an order, and so his advisors say, well, you got to fire her. You got to divorce her, and you got to find a new queen, which he did. And that replacement, the new queen, is a girl whose name was Hadassah, or as we better know her by her Persian name, Esther, a young Jewish girl. Esther was raised by her elderly cousin, who became her adopted father, a guy named Mordecai. Mordecai is a man of integrity, godly man. This is a man who, from what we read of him, refuses to compromise his principles. That when he is commanded by the king to worship a human being as a god, he refuses to. Last week we read about how King Xerxes promoted a guy named Haman to the office of prime minister, and the king commanded the entire kingdom to bow down to Haman, and Mordecai alone refused to bow down to him. He would not treat a man like a god. Well, Haman, guy's got ego the size of Persian Empire, he is enraged by the fact that Mordecai won't bow to him. And it's not enough to Haman to simply execute Mordecai. He decides he's going to execute all of Mordecai's kinsmen, all of his people, all of the Jews. And so he convinces King Xerxes, which is kind of puzzling to me. He convinces Xerxes that the Jews are an inconsequential people who won't obey the law, that they're dishonoring the king and they should be exterminated. So King Xerxes gives his authorization for this genocide, and so he writes up an edict. It's carried out province-wide to the entire Persian Empire, and that all the Jews are going to be annihilated on a certain day. And this creates a huge crisis. I mean, this is like the Nazi invasion of Poland. This is like Rwanda. This is serious. But it's like it's no big deal. It says the final verse of Esther 3:13 says, the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Well, no wonder. Well, let's pick up the story in Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Esther 4, verse 1 reads, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explained it to her, and he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. We'll stop there for just a moment. So again, this is a huge, huge crisis. Begins there in the capital royal city of Susa. And as the news is carried throughout the empire, Jews everywhere tear their clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn this coming destruction, this empire-wide crisis. You know, the timing of crises in our lives can have an effect on how we respond. Some crises happen so fast, there's really no time to respond. You know, I think back, you know, the tragedy, that horrible day back on September 11th, 2001. And it's just so sad how quickly that unfolded. 8:30 a.m. seemed like a perfectly normal, beautiful New York day. And less than 2 hours later, 3,000 people are dead, you know, under the rubble of those buildings. There's really no time to respond. It just happened so quickly. Well, other crises are their future, and they're uncertain. You know, they're not even certain that they're going to happen, things that we could call potential crises. These are bad things that could happen, but you don't know when and to what degree. I think of our nation back in the 50s and 60s during the Cold War era, where school children, you know, were subjected to these duck and cover drills just in case there was a nuclear attack. Anybody had to duck and cover in school years and years ago? Yeah, a lot of you remember that era. You know, and preparing for years for a nuclear attack that thankfully never came. You know, we spend a good part of our lives worrying about potential crises, don't we? And while preparing for something like that was a good idea, you and I individually, I think we worry about a lot of potential crises that are never going to come to pass. And it can be a real waste of energy, a real waste of spirit. Most potential crises in my life, the things that I've worried that could happen, never happened. So it's like, why worry about it? But the Jews' crisis in Persia, it wasn't immediate. They had time to respond, but it was real. And it seemed very certain that it was going to happen. It's thought that the time period between when Haman got the king to make this edict and the day that they chose the day by lot, what the day of the slaughter would be. It's thought that there could have been as much of a year of lag time between the edict and the actual day of the genocide. So probably just enough time here for this looming crisis. It's far enough in the future to where they got really, really worried about it, really, really stressed. And what's horrifying to me is how seemingly easy Xerxes made the decision to wipe this nation out. It just seemed like it's horrifying that such a drastic measure could be taken by this king to solve a problem that he didn't even knew existed 10 minutes earlier. And this underscores for me how evident it is that there's something a lot more sinister going on here than just a human plot. Satan's name isn't specifically mentioned in Esther, but his fingerprints are all over this deal. The hand of Satan has always wanted to strike down the Jewish people. And he has a very specific reason. Because God has made certain promises to the Jews. He made promises to the world through the Jews that if the Jews didn't exist, God couldn't fulfill his promises. For example, God promised the world a savior through the descendants of Israel, through the sons of Jacob, specifically the son of Judah. God promised to send a savior, a Messiah. And so we see Satan's efforts throughout history to exterminate the Jewish people because he knew that that Messiah was going to be the one who would eventually crush his head. That's why we see throughout history nations and empires trying to destroy the Jews. And even after Messiah was born, there are still covenant promises that God has made specifically to the ethnic Jews that if the Jews are somehow annihilated before those promises are fulfilled, Satan will have theoretically succeeded in thwarting God's sovereignty. Now, if I could even say such a thing, I believe that to be Satan's ambition. Remember the seven-headed dragon of Revelation that we talked about last week? The Apostle John was given an apocalyptic vision of a seven-headed dragon coming out of the sea, and how this dragon prepared to try and it says, consume the woman who had a crown with 12 stars on her head, which we take to be the nation of Israel. You know, John is told specifically that the dragon is Satan, but that the heads each represent human kingdoms. And we identified seven major world empires from history that have conspicuously tried to eliminate the nation of Israel, to wipe them off the face of the earth. And what we're seeing here in the book of Esther is the fourth one, the fourth head, Medo-Persia, and the moment when Satan very nearly succeeded in killing off all the Jews. Well, when the edict went out, the Jews were bewildered, and understandably so. It's like they didn't see this coming. It seemed to come out of nowhere. And they had no recourse. They were living under a totalitarian government. There was no United Nations that they could appeal to. They believed this doom was going to be their fate. And they mourned this coming Holocaust they told would happen. That's how we often respond when tragedy is going to happen, or tragedy is struck, specifically when we lose someone to death. We mourn. You know, yesterday would have been my father's 83rd birthday. This is the first birthday where he's been gone. And I found myself just, I wept a couple of times just thinking back. And I realized I'm, you know, 6 months later, I'm still grieving his loss. God has given us that mechanism of grieving to deal with sorrow. Grieving and mourning, you know, the dead it's taken different forms throughout history. Back in medieval England, or actually Victorian England, kind of was vogue for women to wear, you know, black clothing and heavy black veils, and there was a whole bunch of protocols and things connected with the mourning process that could last upwards of 4 years. It was thought really disrespectful to the deceased if a woman who, say, her husband died, for her to put on anything but black while she was in mourning. But that wasn't always the case. In medieval Europe, white mourning was more the color for mourning the deceased. To this day, in some Asian countries, they wear very bright colors in their periods of mourning and grieving. But in the Middle East, in the area that we're reading about in the book of Esther, mourning practices, including the tearing, the rending of garments, and the putting on of sackcloth, which was typically a really rough cloth made out of black goat's hair, and then just putting handfuls of ashes on one's head as a show of despair and despondency. And that's what Mordecai does when he hears about the destruction, the coming destruction of the Jews. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth. Let's pause for a moment, talk about this whole idea of mourning and grieving. When tragedy and loss has occurred, like I said, God has given us grieving as a healthy expression of sorrow and loss. The process of grieving is a healthy mechanism to help work through sorrow. You know, to grieve is simply to acknowledge that something or someone important is gone, and that it's okay to be sad about it. Sorrow is okay with God. Sorrow is a normal human response, and it's not sinful. When it gets unhealthy is when we start adding things to sorrow, like blame or resentment or unforgiveness, or if we try to, you know, medicate our sorrow in some unhealthy way. It's unhealthy because those things are sins. Sorrow isn't a sin, and God has given us grief as a way to work through the sorrow and to heal, as a way to process the sorrow. But you don't process sin. You don't process sin. You repent from sin. So we turn the grieving process into an unhealthy thing when we hang on to anger or bitterness or unforgiveness to someone who died, or maybe who someone we hold to be at fault, or you know, all those things just it corrupts and taints our spiritual life. But sorrow, when it's just sorrow, sorrow can be exchanged for joy. That's what the grieving process does. It's the working through of the sorrow so that we can exchange it for joy. So we can say with the psalmist, "You turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and you've clothed me with gladness." Because sorrow isn't a sin, it's a whole lot easier to let go of than anger or resentment or bitterness. If there's been a loss in your life, and I know some of you have suffered losses in the very recent past, you need to grieve. You need to acknowledge that sorrow. But let go of the ugly stuff. If there's ugly things that you're hanging on to, let go of that stuff. And just let God work you through the healthy process of grieving. Well, Mordecai, he's grieving. He's grieving and mourning this looming crisis that's coming upon him and his people. He puts on sackcloth and he says he wails loudly throughout the city of Susa. Esther hears about it and she's understandably, you know, very upset. She doesn't know about the edict yet. She doesn't know what came down from King Xerxes. And she hears that Mordecai is upset and is wearing sackcloth, and it really, really upsets her. This relationship between Mordecai and his cousin, his adopted daughter, Esther, it really must have been very, very tender, very, very precious. She sends him some clothes to put on because she's distressed about his condition, and he won't put them on. So she sends one of her attendants to ask, what's going on? What's wrong? And he spills the beans. He tells her the whole story. And in Mordecai's grief, in his mourning and his distress, he sees a possible path of response here. Look at verse 9. He says, Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructed him to say this to Mordecai: "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he should be put to death. The only exception for this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to the king." So Mordecai's plan is like Esther. She's the one person who might be able to appeal to the king, might plead the case for the Jews when he finds out that she herself is a Jew. But Esther's not really down with that plan, not yet. She knows that to go before the king without being summoned means death. She can't just instigate a conversation with her husband like most spouses can. She just can't say, you know, "Ward, I'm really concerned about the Jews." You know, she can't go to him like that. She's got to wait to be summoned. It's been a month. You know, it kind of says a little something about their marriage relationship. Guy hadn't talked to his wife in a month. And this is completely expected. I think her response is completely understandable, completely normal, and completely human. The thing is, the life of faith that we are called to, it's a call to transcend mere human responses. You know, we have a whole set of pre-programmed responses to crisis that just come naturally to us. Fear, frustration, anger, you know the sequence. We're all familiar with those emotions. When unexpected crisis hits, there's these emotions that just surface automatically. And we let ourselves, oftentimes, we often let ourselves just go with those responses as if we have no other alternative. We let ourselves get frustrated and stay frustrated. We let ourselves get angry and just get more and more angry. Like we don't have a choice. And the thing is, we do. The born-again follower of Christ has a choice. We don't have to go with those human responses. We don't have to stay with them. Because the born-again follower of Christ has an entirely new spirit within him or her. that has completely, that's capable of completely new responses to life. I mean, maybe you've experienced that. That as a believer, you were hit with a situation that previous to receiving Christ, you would have come unglued. But as a believer, somehow you find it within yourself to respond with strength. It doesn't rattle. You're able to keep your head, not freak you out. That's the Holy Spirit within you and I. That Holy Spirit is capable, completely capable of a whole new set of life responses. And we have to tell ourselves, we have to realize and remind ourselves that those human responses, they're just habits. They're just habits that can be broken. To respond in fear, to respond in anger, to respond in frustration or despair or despondency, that's just a habit that we've gotten into. And habits can be broken, especially when the Holy Spirit's involved. And new patterns of behavior, new patterns of response can be formed. We who have the Spirit of God, we can't use that old disclaimer any longer. Oh, I'm only human. That's not the caveat for faithless behavior anymore. That held true before you had Christ. You know, the Scripture says, Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The person without the Spirit of Christ is hit with disaster or crisis, and it's like, well, of course I got to freak out. What other choice do I have? Who wouldn't freak out? Because his mind doesn't understand. He doesn't grasp the response of faith. But if you have the Spirit of Christ, you have the full capability to respond in a completely different way. God is calling us to be more than natural people. He's calling us to be supernatural because he's in there. With his indwelling Spirit, that's what we can be. That's how we can respond. We can learn to respond to life. And there is a learning curve, isn't there? You got to learn. You got to recognize those carnal responses when they come out and say, "Hold on. That's not who I am anymore. I'm not the person who cusses when he gets mad. I'm not the person who gets afraid of the future when uncertain things. That's not me anymore. That's an old identity. That's a skin that I've already shed." I'm a new creation in Christ. Well, Esther, her initial response of fear, I mean, it's completely understandable. It's also completely human. But we're going to see her now rise above her human response and respond in faith. Check this out. Verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. Fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is Esther's moment of a lifetime. This is the moment that changes everything for her and for her people. She conquers her fear. And she responds to this crisis with a depth of maturity and faith that is really, really remarkable. And you can tell that this is who she was. This is not just something that happened to her in the moment. She didn't just suddenly turn from a coward into a lion. This was who she was. She dug down deep and found the character that had been formed in her. Someone once well said that character is not made in a crisis. It's only exhibited. That when crisis hits, you kind of find out what's in there. You kind of find out the stuff that you're made of and how you respond to that crisis. She didn't suddenly change. She dug down deep and found the courage to do what she knew God wanted her to do. And she didn't know what the outcome was going to be. That's obvious. She says, "I might die. If I die, I die. But I'm going to choose the path of faith." Maybe she hearkened back to scriptures that Mordecai had taught her. Maybe she hearkened back to the words of a wise king from her own nation's history when King Solomon wrote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." That's when the rubber meets the road in applying that scripture. When you've got a crisis and you don't know what the outcome is going to be. The outcome could be very, very bad if you choose faith. That's when you understand the depth and the brevity of trusting in the Lord and not leaning on your own understanding. It can sound so trite, can't it, when you tell somebody in crisis, "Oh, trust in the Lord, just trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, God can be trusted." What does that mean? What does that mean to someone who has just experienced tragedy? Just trust in the Lord. What does that mean to someone who's just been diagnosed with a debilitating illness or someone who is suffering chronic pain? Just trust in the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean to Pastor Saeed and his family as he sits in his third year in an Iranian jail cell? What does that mean to tell his family, "Trust in God, God can be trusted"? Does that mean God can be trusted to keep us from all pain and difficulty? Well, obviously not. But that's what we want, isn't it? To believe that God can be trusted, we want to believe that God can be trusted to not let anything bad happen. That's just not the case. Because there are a lot of godly people, a lot of people of faith who have experienced very negative, very painful things, even while trusting God. So what does it mean? What does it mean? God can be trusted. Well, what we can learn from people of faith, like Esther, people in the Bible, it's not so much a matter of trusting in what God will do. Rather, it's trusting who He is. It's not so much a matter of trusting in what God will do for us, but trusting who He is. There's a difference. There's a difference. I admit, I want to trust in what God will do. I want to believe that by choosing to trust God that I'm going to be able to avoid pain and crisis. And I think that happens sometimes. I do think you trust in the Lord, you're going to be able to avoid some pain that you otherwise would experience if you weren't trusting the Lord. You know, God teaches you how to not live stupid. And you, by not living stupid, you avoid a lot of pain. But trust in the Lord is not a guarantee of a pain-free existence. We have to trust who He is. I want to believe that if I trust God, He's gonna steer me away from all pain. But if I have to experience pain, then I want to know that I will understand why immediately. That if I have to endure difficulty, that I'll see the benefit of it right away. That I'll understand why I have to do this. You know, like running on the treadmill. I just know I can burn off these 150 calories. I can see the benefit. It just hurts, but I can see the benefit. We want to be able to see the rhyme and the reason in how God deals with us. But the truth is, sometimes God leads us and guides us, and we can't see the immediate benefit. Sometimes God, while we're trusting Him, allows us to experience things that seem to make no sense whatsoever. Like, what are you doing, Lord? I trusted you, and this happens? See, the thing is, God is leading us and guiding us from a vantage point of eternity. You know, He sees the first and the last. All we can typically, we talk about eternity, we talk about heaven, we have the assurance that we're going there, but really our gaze is fixed on the little parameters of birth and death of this life. And we want to see all of the benefits of God happen within those parameters. Because what happens on this side is it's too vague for us to really take hold of, but that's the vantage point that God is looking at us from. He's leading us from that vantage point outside of eternity, but while we're kind of stuck in this dimension called time. And some things that God allows to happen to His people, we're never going to understand on this side of eternity. But oh boy, we're going to over here. We're going to see why that had to happen, because what's happening now in our earthly lifetime, we're determining what our condition is going to be in heaven. We had this talk at the leadership meeting the other night. We're looking through all the scriptures in the New Testament to talk about heavenly reward and how one earns heavenly reward. And scripture after scripture, we see, yeah, heavenly reward is earned. Not heaven. No, we don't earn heaven. We're saved from the fires of hell purely by grace. It's not by works. By grace, we get to go to heaven. But there's reward beyond that. There's responsibility. There's heavenly treasure. There's even scriptures that imply even the kind of eternal bodies we get might have something to do with our works during this life. You see, and God is looking at eternity and saying, okay, what will be the best for my child now? What will give them the opportunity to secure the most heavenly reward now? For eternity. And that's why sometimes we experience difficulty at the hand of God that we don't understand now, because He's forging something priceless and eternal for us. And that's what I'm uncomfortable with. I'm uncomfortable with that because I'm so concerned about my earthly future. Paul said this. He says, our present suffering is achieving for us an eternal glory. Can't get much clearer than that. Because Paul had a lot of crises in his life. And he recognized, okay, what I'm going through right now, it's not fun, it's not pleasant, but man, it's accruing heavenly glory and treasure that can't be compared, so it's worth it. Because we know that God sees from that vantage, that He sees from a vantage of eternity, we can trust Him because He's eternal. We can trust Him. Like the songwriter said about God, he says, when you don't understand, when you can't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. God can be trusted. God can be trusted for the precious, faithful brother sitting in a jail cell and his family yearning for him to come home. God can be trusted. For you going through whatever fiery trial you're going through right now, God can be trusted. And Esther has come to that point where she realizes that. Even if she perishes, God can be trusted. Now again, a part of her wanted to hide. A part of her wanted to say, I can't do this. But even though she was afraid, she knew what was needed. One thing that was needed was serious corporate prayer. She says, okay, I want you to get everybody you can to fast for 3 days and to pray. And me and my maids will do the same. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink for 3 days. And we're going to, you know, I think that was taught to her by Mordecai too. I think Mordecai taught her the value of coming together and praying when there's crisis. You know. That's why we strive to be a praying community. That's why we invite you on the second Sunday of every month to join us after service just for an hour, hour and a half. We skip lunch and we pray because we realize there's power when God's people come together and petition Him in prayer and fasting. You know, and these kinds of things are learned over the course of a lifetime, aren't they? The value of things like corporate prayer, because our flesh doesn't appreciate prayer. Our flesh thinks prayer is boring or doesn't really accomplish much. But in the Spirit, we know, man, this is the front line of battle and victory is in the prayer closet, in the prayer gathering. I got to brag on my son just a little bit. I think of the occasion 12 years ago when Debbie was getting ready for work and she collapsed in pain on the floor. We didn't know what was wrong with her. And she couldn't get up. I called an ambulance and got the ambulance coming. And while I'm rushing, the ambulance is getting her situated, getting ready to go. I'm rushing around trying to get ready to follow them to the hospital. She apparently had some tumor that infarcted. Is that the word? The tumor infarcts when it explodes or something. That's what's going on. But we didn't know that at the time. We didn't know if she's going to die or what. And as I'm getting ready to go, I look out the back window and there's a whole group of our neighbors standing in a circle on our little sport court holding hands and praying. And my son is leading them. And he had ran from door to door to door and got, and my neighbor told me this later, he said, Zach came knocking on our door and says, my mom's going to the hospital, you've got to come and pray. And a 9-year-old kid organized a prayer meeting. Because he'd seen us doing that. He'd seen people in this church doing that. during times of crisis. And he taught, he'd learned that was crisis management. Those things are built into us before the crisis hits. You know, that's what I was pondering about this. We need to seek the Lord before the crisis hits. We need to get into the Word while things seem good. We need to plug into the community, the life of faith, the gatherings of the church while things are going fine. Don't wait for a crisis. That's why we encourage coming to prayer or coming to church, coming to prayer gathering. That's why if someone isn't here for 3 weeks, that's why we contact you. We're not trying to be the attendance Gestapo. We believe that your life is going to be stronger and more victorious and safer if you're in fellowship. Interesting, looking back at old church records, between September 2001 and March 2002, our attendance exploded. We more than doubled in size in the months right after 9/11. But when the initial fear of those months kind of subsided, attendance dropped right back down to pre-9/11 levels. It's like, oh, the crisis is here. We better go to church. Oh, crisis is over. Stay home, watch football. When things don't seem to be going wrong, people tend to neglect spiritual maintenance. You know that little red oil can light dashboard of your car? Some of us have had to learn the hard way that that light doesn't mean it's time to add oil. That light means your engine is about to seize up because you should have added oil a long time ago. You don't wait for that light to go on before you add oil. In the same way, don't wait for the crisis lights to go on your life before you start seeking the Lord. You look around, you see people who are seemingly able to walk through crises, who are able to stand strong, even through suffering. Those are the ones who have embraced a lifestyle of seeking the Lord. They're the ones that have learned to trust God's Word enough to read it on their own. They don't look for excuses to miss church gatherings because they know that there is strength and light and life in gatherings of God's people. They don't wait for the day of disaster. Seek the Lord before the crisis hits. Esther realizes that she has come to this moment in her life for a grand purpose. And she's like, okay, the worst that can happen is I can lose my life. That's the worst that can happen. Reminds me of what's said in the New Testament. Jesus said, don't fear those who can destroy the body. I mean, the worst they can do is kill you. There's more to life than the brief amount of time we have these bodies of flesh. Esther came to that realization. And with it, we too can realize we don't have to fear crises or disaster, even if they're coming. Because among the many, many good things that God gives us, God promises us peace. Jesus says, peace I leave you. And he says, not peace like the world gives you. See, the peace that the world gives us, it's the peace of, you know, get a big enough insurance policy so you're covered. The peace that the world gives us is avoid, take the paths of least resistance and make sure your situation, your circumstances are peaceful. That's not the kind of peace Jesus gives. Jesus says, no, my peace is perfect because it's peace that you can obtain and access even when everything's blown up in your life. Because of his promises, we don't have to settle. We don't have to settle for imperfect peace. Remember the wonderful prophet that the Lord gave us through the prophet Isaiah? He said, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And this is a wonderful play on language. The word steadfast, it's the Hebrew word samach. Samach. And it means literally to lean upon, to rely. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is leaning on you because he trusts in you. You know, it's exactly the word samach. It's the word used to describe what the Levitical priests would do to the animals of sacrifice before they slaughtered them, before they put the sin of the people on the animal, like in Leviticus 8:18. He says, he then presented the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid, same word, samach, laid their hands on its head. They were leaning on that sacrifice to bear their sin. It was symbolic, yes, but it's a picture of how we lean upon the true sacrifice, upon Jesus Christ. Because when the weight of your life is propped up on Him, you're learning to trust Him through crises, large, small. This is one of those truths that we can be really cynical about, you know, because we're looking for that circumstantial piece. That we want things to be just clicking along, things going well, and it always seems like just when life is almost peaceful, boom, something happens to shatter that peace. How can we believe God for peace when adversity seems to be ever present? Well, again, we realize that peace is not the absence of adversity. Peace is having sufficient faith at all times to face whatever's going on today, be it pleasant or unpleasant. It's that kind of peace and that life of peace that David writes of in Psalm 112, verses 7 and 8. He says, he will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast. Again, samach, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. We're always going to have adversity and crisis, but again, we have the best crisis manager in the universe. Our Lord and Deliverer stands ready to rescue us from the despair. And He wants to give us faith through the kind of faith that can enable us to, as one writer said, to walk through fire and to shut the mouths of lions. That's what it means to have a steadfast heart. We have to, like I said, unlearn those old, weak, habitual human responses to life. Habits we have to unlearn. And the best way I'm finding to unlearn those old responses is to really get to know my new self. My new self was being fashioned in the image of Jesus. Do you believe that you are a new creation? According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. You believe that to be true? If so, then get to know that new creation that you are. Because He's someone that I'm realizing I'm not well acquainted with Him. I'm not well acquainted with new creation Chris. I still know old creation Chris really well because he emerges every time I get stressed out. I want to get to know this new guy that Scripture says that I am. And it doesn't just happen automatically, does it? It doesn't just happen. It's something we have to consciously do. Scripture that I committed to memories, Ephesians 4:22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your mind and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness. You know, that mental action that we take, it's akin to taking off an old uniform and putting on a new one. We put off the old self and get to know the new creation that God says that we are. You know, maybe you don't know that new self. Maybe you really have not had a lot of interaction with the new creation that you are. Well, let me introduce you to him or her. You know what? That new creation doesn't respond to life in fear. That new creation, who you are, that new creation doesn't get stressed out easy, doesn't have a hair trigger temper, is not so weak that he or she crumbles to temptation whenever it presents itself. That new creation is strong. That new creation is able to recognize temptation, to overcome it with the power of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. That new creation that you are is able to hang on to joy even when everything is going wrong. And they're able to regulate what comes out of their mouth. And instead of faithless words of anger and frustration and faithlessness, they're able to say, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice for this lousy day. I'm going to rejoice for this unexpected bill. I'm going to rejoice for the pain right now that I'm feeling. I'm going to rejoice because somehow, some way, God is using it to work in eternal glory that I can't fully comprehend, but I know Him. I trust who He is. That's your new creation. That's who you are. So much of our problem is just it's just a problem of mistaken identity. We're trying to live out an identity that's obsolete, not who we are anymore. The most serious crisis mode, however, and I'll conclude with this, the most serious crisis mode that anyone can be in is to be in the midst of the crisis of unatoned sin. That's where your sins aren't forgiven. That's where you're living as an unregenerate man or woman, someone who's not born again, someone who has not consciously decided, I'm going to put my trust in Christ. I'm going to believe Him for forgiveness. I'm going to believe that He fully paid for my sin, past, present, and future. And I'm going to be born again according to the truth of His Word. As someone read this morning, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you've not come to that point where you have made that a truth in your life, that you have confessed and believed on the Lord, then you're in a really, really bad crisis because your sin is unpaid for, unatoned for. And you need to not live one more day under a death sentence. You need to make that conscious choice. I'm going to put my trust in Christ. I'm going to believe Him that I'm going to be forgiven. I'm going to believe Him that He'll put His Spirit within me. I'm going to believe Him that He has a new direction for me, a new way, a new path. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be fun and pleasant. It's going to be hard. In fact, it's probably going to be harder than what's in my past. But I know that if I am born again in Him, He's going to be with me now. He's going to be in me. And He's going to make all things new. Okay, the wages and the outcome of unforgiven sin, it's death, eternal death. But the gift that God offers is forgiveness and eternal life through Christ. So call on Him. Trust and follow Him. Don't live one more day under a death sentence. All right, let's go ahead and bring our study to a close. We're having a word of prayer together. Father, Lord, we recognize, at least I recognize, that my perspective is so very short. Lord, I see such a short distance down the road, and I let circumstances shape my outlook so readily. Father, forgive me. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to take hold of faith. Help us to dig down deep and to find that new nature that's in us, that spirit nature that is courageous, that is strong, that refuses to malign Your name by thinking faithless thoughts. Lord, if there's things in our life that we need to grieve and mourn the loss of, may we grieve them. Father, even sins that we've cherished in the past, we might need to grieve the loss of those as we have turned from them and repented. That's okay. But help us, O Lord, to fix our eyes on the new destination, the new direction, to fix our eyes on the prize. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We pray that You would enable us to live for You each and every day. We ask this of You in Jesus' name. Amen.